Return to the book of Luke. And as we do so, let's open up with a word of prayer. We come to a passage this morning that speaks about the spiritual battle that is going on around us and the need for spiritual insight to be able to understand God's truth. And so we definitely need to come before the Lord this morning and plead for eyes that are open so that the light may shine in. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to a passage that displays and shows the nature, the identity of who Christ is. And our Father, we recognize that this spiritual truth, this understanding of who Christ is as the Messiah, can only be imparted to those who have eyes to see. And so our Father, we recognize our need for your Spirit to enlighten us. We recognize that there is no such thing as raw facts that don't need interpretation, but everything that we see needs to be interpreted properly, and that can only come through spiritual enlightenment. And so I pray, our Father, for every single person who is in this room, that your Spirit would be opening our eyes so that we may be able to see truth properly. Lord, we recognize that there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle in which the forces of evil are arrayed against Christ and his kingdom. And so, our Father, we pray that your power would be at work in us to show us who Christ is and that his victory would become a reality in each of our lives. And so we thank you this morning for your word. We come humbly dependent upon you, and we pray for your Spirit to open our eyes. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to verse 14 of Luke chapter 11, if you're reading along in the narrative, we kind of shift gears, because as we read in verses 1 through 13 of this chapter, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was teaching his disciples. And then after we come through this passage and kind of move on to chapter 12, he's going to return back to talking about his disciples. But in verses 14, so this week and next week, he's kind of addressing the crowds. He's addressing the Pharisees. He's addressing those who are not his disciples. And as we see, as the book of Luke is unfolding, what we're going to begin to see here is opposition to Jesus escalating. Well, we're going to see that initially we saw opposition from the Pharisees, but we're starting to see that opposition is growing. And more to the point, as we come now to this passage in Luke chapter 11, what we see that is unique is that the crowds themselves now start to oppose Jesus at some level. What we're starting to see here is that it's not just the religious leaders, but the crowds as well, the kind of the multitudes that follow Jesus. This is the first negative portrayal of the crowd. Then ultimately we know that the crowds don't have spiritual insight. We know that ultimately the crowds are going to crucify Jesus. And so we're starting to see here that the opposition to Jesus is raising, and Luke is portraying for us, really the, if you could put it this way, the reason for that opposition. It's a spiritual reason. There's spiritual battles going on, and we need spiritual insight. And so as I would kind of summarize this section that we're going to look at this morning, it all begins with a miracle that Jesus does. He cast, verse 14, he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. See, Jesus displayed once again who he is. He showed that he's powerful. He showed that he's the king. He showed his identity as the Messiah by assaulting the kingdom of Satan. But what we see here is that not everyone saw that event properly. Not everyone saw Jesus do this amazing miracle and display his identity. Those who are in Satan's grasp, so to speak, they cannot properly interpret Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see here. In the first section, in verses 14 through 26, we're going to see Jesus displaying his identity as the Messiah, as the king, and then also defending that identity. But then in the second half of the section, verses 29 through 36, we're going to show that Jesus challenges disbelief, the people that rejected who he is, and he's going to show that the problem is not with his miracle or his identity, but it's going to show that the problem is with interpretation, with their interpretation of what he has done. And then sandwiched right in the middle of that is these kind of two verses, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus highlights the importance of faith and faithfulness in responding to him. And so if I were to kind of summarize what this is all about, I would say that Jesus, in the first part, is refuting the charges against him, but then he's also seeking an enlightened and a faithful response to his identity. And so what is needed is faith. And that's what's kind of highlighted in the center of this section, those who hear the word of God and who observe it, who take what God says, respond in faith, and respond in faithfulness. And so we're going to see how this kind of unfolds within the narrative. And so I'd like to break it up into these three portions: Jesus displaying and defending his identity in verses 14 through 26, Jesus highlighting the importance of faith and faithfulness, kind of sandwiched in the middle in 27 and 28, and then Jesus challenging disbelief and showing that the problem is with interpretation in verses 29 through 36. And so we're going to walk through the narrative and show how this unfolds. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And so Jesus is going to show us what's at the heart of that spiritual battle. As I said, as we begin in verse 14, Jesus does this miracle. He heals a man who was mute, who had a dumb spirit, and he cast that spirit out. As we've been seeing, this is not unusual for Jesus. He's already multiple times displayed his identity. From the beginning of his ministry, he's doing miracles, and he's preaching on the kingdom, he's demonstrating the kingdom, he's showing people that he's the king. And he's going around doing these miracles. And so here, once again, he's displaying who he is, that he's the Messiah, he's the king. He's the one who has been promised to come and fulfill God's plan and purpose. And as I said, we've seen this already so much emphasized in the book of Luke. But what's different is what we see happening in verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. See, as we said, this is the first time that the crowds now are shown to be in opposition to Jesus. That some of the crowds saw this amazing miracle. They saw this display of power, and they misinterpreted what Christ did as his source of power and his authority comes from Beelzebul, another name for Satan. And so what we see is in this section that the hostility, the opposition which is coming against Jesus really underscores the need for how do you respond to Jesus? And that's really the question that we want to come to this morning. There's an urgency of a decision being called for in this passage. As people are being opposed to Jesus and two sides, two camps, two kingdoms are being shown, the question really is, how are you going to interpret Jesus? Which side are you going to be on? And what we'll see is that this is not a physical only question. This is a spiritual question. This is a spiritual realities going on here. And so as the opposition comes, as the two sides are forming, and as we know, Jesus is kind of moving to the cross, in the flow of the narrative, the tension is heightened, and it's kind of coming to us as readers saying, which side are you going to choose? Are you going to respond in faith and faithfulness? Are you going to respond in opposition? And so we'll see how Jesus unfolds this. So first of all, in verse 15, as we said, they say he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. As we kind of unfold this section in verses 14 through 19, there's a few assumptions that we can see very clearly that Jesus had. First of all, is that they said he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, but then verse 18, Jesus says, if Satan is divided against himself. And so it's very clear in this passage that Beelzebul is Satan. That Beelzebul was kind of known as the ruler of the demons. And Jesus is saying, this is the same individual. There's this angelic power, sometimes called Beelzebul, sometimes called Satan. But as you're kind of looking through this passage, what we'll see is that he's really given as the ruler of this kingdom of evil. And what we see is that the assumption here is that Satan is the ruler of the demons. All these demons are united under him, and there's this united front, so to speak, against Christ. we'll see this kind of unfold. I want to kind of start off by stating that we need to understand that these are kind of the assumptions undergirding this passage. And so when we see that Jesus is talking about two kingdoms, what he's going to say is there's only two kingdoms. You're either in my kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. And so when they say that he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, Jesus is going to kind of, we'll see what Jesus says. Continue on. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. We'll come back to that. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. You see what Jesus is saying here? Look, I just cast out a demon. I just assaulted Satan's kingdom. If you think that I'm doing this by Satan's power, then Satan is fighting against himself. And Jesus is saying that can't be. It doesn't make any sense. There's kind of the undergirding assumption here is that Satan and his demons are all working together against God and his plan. They're not fighting against each other. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what they do. They're all one kingdom together, united against God, and Satan is kind of the ruler of that kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, how would it be that I'm assaulting the kingdom of Satan, I'm casting out demons and demonstrating the kingdom of God, and yet you think that I'm doing this by the power of Satan? We'll come back to this, but you see that any miracle, any sign that could be done, it needs to be interpreted. There's always multiple interpretations for any event. Jesus did this amazing, miraculous power. He cast out this demon out of this mute man. And the multitudes marveled. They were amazed because they saw the power that was there. But even in light of this amazing miracle, you still need to interpret it. And so many in the crowds interpret it wrongly. They interpreted that this power came from Satan. And so Jesus is refuting these charges and saying, no, that's not what's going on here. He's going to show them that doesn't even make any sense. How could Satan be attacking his own kingdom? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 19. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. He's saying, look, there's other people that go around casting out demons. How can you say that I'm casting out demons by Satan, and yet the Jewish exorcists are doing it rightly? He's saying this is inconsistent. Why would they be doing it from God, but I'm doing it from Satan? Once again, the kingdom cannot be united against itself. And so Jesus is saying, no, let me give you an alternate interpretation of this event. The alternate interpretation, verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, no, you're misinterpreting the event. You're misinterpreting the miracle. This is not Satan's power that's attacking his own kingdom to cast out demons. Let me give you the correct interpretation. He says, I'm doing this by the finger of God. That's a reminder of God's power. And it brings us back to the Exodus and the power of God that God manifested even in saving his people from Egypt. His finger has power. His arm has power. And he's saying, look, I am working by the power of God to cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, God's kingdom is being manifested as I, as the king, come displaying his power. And so once again, you see Jesus is refuting these false claims, these false assumptions. And as we see, Jesus is displaying the kingdom of God. He's showing that the kingdom of God has come in him as the king, and it's come to assault the kingdom of heaven. I mean, the kingdom of Satan. See, in Jesus, he's saying, look, the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm the king. I'm the king, and I as the king have come to earth, and in so doing, I come attacking and come assaulting Satan's kingdom. That's the correct interpretation for who I am and what I am doing. It's a reminder that there's a spiritual battle going on, that there is a real Satan, and he does have real demons, and they are opposed to God and his plan. And when Jesus came, he came as the king to assault Satan's kingdom. And ultimately, we know that in the cross, he conquered sin and death, and he's coming to cast Satan out and to ultimately destroy sin and death and the devil. And we know even back from the beginning of God's plan in Genesis 3 that God's plan was to crush the serpent. And so in Jesus, we see that he comes to demonstrate the power of the kingdom. Notice as he continues on in verses 21 and following. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." You see, what Jesus is saying here is, look, if I come and I cast out this demon, you know what that proves? It proves that I'm stronger than the demon. The point is that Jesus is saying, as I came and I'm assaulting Satan's kingdom, my kingdom is going to triumph. I cannot come into and cast this demon out unless I'm stronger than that demon. And that's kind of the illustration that he gives. You know, if there's a strong man guarding his house, the only way that someone could go in and take his possessions is if that person is stronger than the man who's guarding the house. Right? So, there's once again, there's this spiritual battle going on here. And Satan, if he's stronger than Jesus, isn't going to allow Jesus to just walk around casting out these demons and plundering his property. That's kind of the implication here, is that this man who's possessed is kind of the property of Satan, so to speak. And Jesus is coming in and freeing and releasing people from the demonic. And he's demonstrating his power. And he's saying, look, my kingdom is going to triumph. I am demonstrating that my kingdom is stronger than Satan's. Right? And so the as you kind of bring this all to a head, we're reminded that there's these two kingdoms. There's Satan and his kingdom and all the demonic forces with him, and they're opposed to God. And Jesus, on the other hand, comes as the king of God's kingdom. And these two kingdoms are in opposition to one another. They're fundamentally opposed to one another. And as we're going to see, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Pointing, you're either in one or the other of these two kingdoms. Everyone in the world is in one of two kingdoms. And you're either fighting for one side or you're fighting for the other. I mean, there's a spiritual battle going on here. And so Jesus comes as the king and he's demonstrating God's kingdom. He's demonstrating that his power is greater than the power of Satan. But once again, the choice is going to come down as we walk through here. Which side are you going to side with? Do you have the spiritual eyes to be able to understand that Jesus is part of God's kingdom? What we see here is that the side on which you choose to engage into this battle, it's fundamentally determined by how you respond to Jesus. See, I think everyone knows that, okay, there's God and his kingdom, and there's Satan is his kingdom. What Jesus is saying here is, like, I am the king as part of God's kingdom, and if you want to join God's kingdom against Satan's kingdom, you have to side with me. Jesus is saying he's the dividing line between the two kingdoms. If you side with Jesus, you're siding on God's side. If you side against Jesus, you're siding on Satan's side. It's pretty fundamental of what he's showing here. Which side are you going to choose? There's a spiritual battle going on. Everybody's on one of these two sides, and Jesus is the dividing line. He came and he assaulted assaulted Satan's kingdom, and yet people were still siding with Satan's kingdom. Continue on, and we'll see how he's going to apply this to us. Verses 24 through 26 are kind of almost a parenthetical kind of a statement. He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Now here Jesus is kind of quoting some an understanding of demons and what they do, that demons come and possess people. And they can be kicked out, but then they could come back in. And there's kind of some assumptions there about demons. But I think the point of this section really comes back to this idea of when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. That Jesus' kingdom is one that brings peace, while Satan's kingdom is one that brings disorder. So he's kind of characterizing these two kingdoms. He's saying, look, there's two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom, there's Satan's kingdom. Those two kingdoms are fighting against each other, and they're always opposed to each other. There's no infighting going on here. Satan is unified together against God. And so if you're fighting against Satan, you're on God's side. And so Jesus is saying, look, I am the dividing line. As the king, which side you're siding with is dependent on how you respond to me. My side, God's kingdom, is one that brings about peace. Satan's side, Satan's kingdom, is one that brings about disorder. Now we come to verses 27 and 28. And here's where he's kind of presenting this picture of these two kingdoms and these people that are siding with Satan's kingdom. Now he's going to bring home in the rest of this section kind of the application of it. Notice what he says in verses 27 and 28. This really becomes the hinge of this section. And it came about that while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." You see, which side you are on in the kingdom, to be part of God's kingdom, it doesn't just come because of, if you could put it this way, the traditional things that people thought brought status with God in those days. Whether it be being a mother of someone important, all throughout the rest of the book, Jesus is attacking all these different things that one finds status and thinks that they're aligning themselves with God because of them. And Jesus is saying, aligning yourself with God and God's kingdom has everything to do with faith and faithfulness. It has to do with how do you respond to God's word. And so I would suggest that what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of, once again, he's portraying, there's these two kingdoms. And the way that you enter into God's kingdom is by responding in faith to God's word. And by responding in faithfulness to God's word. That is how you align yourself with God and his kingdom. You have to side with Jesus by responding to God and his word, and that's how you align yourself with God and his kingdom, which is assaulting Satan as his kingdom. And that's where the application is really coming to the hearers. As the people were listening to this, the question is going to be, which side do you want to be on? Of course, everyone's going to want to say, well, I want to be on God's side. The question is, how do I align myself with God? You align yourself with God by understanding that Jesus is God's representative, Jesus is God's king, and that it's aligning yourself with Jesus that aligns yourself with God, and by responding in faith to him and his message. Is once again, if you want to be on God's side, you have to respond in faith to who Christ is. Right? Jesus' status in Jesus' kingdom only comes through listening and obeying God's word. It's no other way. And as we'll see here, the emphasis is going to be on faith. We're going to see there's a lot about, this whole next section is going to be about believing in who Christ is. It's about the eye. It's about seeing. It's about how do you interpret who Jesus is. And the lesson for this section is we need to respond in faith. Faith and acceptance is the right response to Jesus, not disbelief and criticism like the crowds. So we're going to see this kind of contrast that, once again, Jesus displayed who he was, but people didn't respond in that to faith, by faith. It's a reminder that just because there's a miracle or just because there's facts, you still have to respond in faith to those facts. Those facts don't interpret themselves. There needs to be faith. There needs to be an aligning ourselves with God by responding to what he says, to seeing those truths and accepting them. And so, this siding with God in Jesus is open to anyone who believes. It's not restricted along the lines of conventional boundaries. And that's what I think you see here in verses 27. It's not just, oh, blessed are you if you're the mom of someone important. Now, it's not just blessed are you if you do good things. Blessed are you if you are rich. Blessed are you if all these conventional understandings of how you align yourself with God and are blessed. And Jesus says, no, you are blessed. You're aligning yourself with God's kingdom if you're responding in faith. It's open to anyone who would believe, anyone who sees who Christ is and responds in faith. Now, hopefully this will become clear now as we go to verses 29 through 36, because this, I think, is what kind of helped me to see what this whole section is about. In one sense, kind of all of this up to this point is an introduction to the main point I believe Jesus is trying to impress upon us. Okay, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You see the point he's trying to make here? He says, look, let me give you two examples. First of all, Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah rebelled, and he went and got on a boat and rebelled against God and got swallowed by a fish. But the amazing part about God's story is this amazing miracle that God did was to save Jonah out of this fish. And I'm not going to kind of develop it at great length, but I believe that the sign of Jonah here really is the resurrection. Elsewhere in the Gospels, it talks about how Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and Jesus kind of likens himself to that the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And I believe here that the point is Jonah was miraculously delivered by God. And that was this sign to the Ninevites. And there's kind of an understanding at that time that the Ninevites knew that Jonah was saved from this fish. And that's part of the reason they saw that sign and they repented at his preaching. And I think that that's probably a correct understanding. That they probably, however, had heard that Jonah was delivered out of this fish, and so when he came, it was kind of like a miracle that God had done that kind of authenticated that this is my messenger, and they responded in faith, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so you'll see here it says, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Future tense. And I think what he's referring to here is that I'm not going to just do miracles. Miracles aren't enough for you. Now, we've already seen he just did a miracle. And they say, no, we want more miracles. We want more miracles. You got to prove you are who you are. All throughout the book of Luke, Jesus has already been demonstrating his identity. He's been doing these miracles. He's been manifesting the power of God. And he says, more miracles isn't going to give you faith. That's not what's at stake here. You just need to believe. I would suggest that Jesus already has sufficiently displayed his identity. The problem is not that he hasn't done enough miracles. And that's kind of the point of this. He's like, look, I'm greater than Jonah. If the Ninevites responded to this miracle that God did in Jonah, how much more should you respond? That I am so much greater than Jonah. And yet they responded, they repented at Jonah's preaching, and yet you're not responding to me. The same thing with the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, right? The Queen of the South traveled all the way from Ethiopia. She came to Israel, to Solomon, and to hear the wisdom of Solomon, right? She responded, you would say, in faith and in trust, and said, man, I need to go and learn about Yahweh from Solomon because he knew who God was. And yet the men of this generation was wicked because they weren't seeking Jesus in that same way. And so Jesus basically is saying here, look, I've displayed more miracles, I have more wisdom than whether it be Jonah or whether it be Solomon. I'm greater than Solomon. I'm greater than Jonah. I have more wisdom and I've displayed more miracles. And yet these people responded at less. How come you won't respond at more? And what he's saying here is the problem is not with needing more signs. They don't need just more miracles. They don't need someone wiser to come for them to believe. The problem is with them. The problem is that they're not interpreting who he is properly. And so this section, I think, in verses 33 through 36, then brings this all home. And it took me a while. I never knew. I've read this section many, many times before. And I never had any idea what in the world it was talking about. But now, like, understanding the flow of this narrative, this kind of is the whole point. Let me read it for us, and let's unpack it to see what Jesus is trying to teach us. It says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see its light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light that is in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Okay, what is he saying? He starts off in verse 33 with kind of a proverbial statement. No one lights a lamp and then puts it away in the cellar, right? In other words, the purpose of light, the purpose of a lamp, is to give light. The purpose of a light is so that you can see, right? That he's kind of just starting off with this proverbial statement. That's the point of the proverbial statement. A light, a lamp, the purpose of it is so that you could see. It has a purpose. You don't light a light and then put it under a basket. Like, you're defeating the purpose of the lamp. Right? Why would you have a lamp if you're just going to, like, hide the light? That doesn't make any sense. So the point of his proverbial statement here is that lights are meant to help you see. Okay? Now he makes this statement that's a little bit hard for us to understand. Your eye is the lamp of your body. What is he saying there? What is he saying there? Your eye is the lamp of your body. I think, simply put, it goes like this. Your eye, you know, just like a light, a lamp, shines light so you could see, your eyes are what allow you to see, right? I mean, you close your eyes and you can't see. You turn out the light and you can't see. And then that's a light enables you to see, your eyes enable you to see. And he's kind of making this analogy here. Okay, so your eyes are the means by which you see. And he's kind of saying, just like a lamp is what enables you to see, your eyes are what enable you to see. And he says, when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. If you have a healthy eye, if your eyes are working, you can see. Right? And your whole body is full of light, so to speak. The light comes into your eyes and you can see and you're illumined. But when it is literally evil, when your eye is evil, your body is full of darkness. And I believe that he's connecting us back to verse 29 when he says, this generation is a wicked generation. Why are they a wicked generation? They're a wicked generation because they have wicked eyes. It's the same word that's being used here. The problem with this generation, they say, give me more signs, give me more light. But the problem is that their eyes are closed. Their eyes don't work. They have evil eyes. The problem is not that there's not enough light. The problem is with them. The problem, as I said, is that they're not seeing properly. And so the whole problem here is with your eyes. And really, as you bring this all back, notice what he says. Verse 35 is an exhortation. He says, watch out. Watch out that the light that is in you may not be darkness. You got to be careful. This is the exhortation. This is what he's calling it all home. And he says basically this, you need to be able to see. You need to be careful. Right? The responsibility is on you. The problem is with your eyes, not with Jesus and his miracles. The problem is with, to put it in a word, disbelief. The problem is disbelief. Jesus has displayed who he is. He's sufficiently shown his identity, right? The resurrection is the supreme fact of history that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. He's demonstrated who he is. The problem is that people are blind. People don't have faith to be able to see it. It goes back to verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You take in what God says and you believe it. The problem is that we need faith. We need faith. And so let me kind of tie this whole section together. See, there's a spiritual battle going on here. And it's a spiritual battle. It's not just a physical battle. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and they're at war with one another. And everybody is on one of these two sides in this battle for humanity. And Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus, as the king, he came and he assaulted God, assaulted Satan's kingdom. He demonstrated that he's the king and that he is greater than Satan. However, although he's done this, although he is the king, although he's come and assaulted Satan's kingdom, the power of God has been manifested through him, people cannot see him properly apart from spiritual eyes. People, even though Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the facts of history have been recorded for us in God's word and testified by the Holy Spirit doing miracles and testified by eyewitnesses that he raised from the dead, even though all the facts of history are there, people need spiritual eyes to be able to see those facts and interpret them properly. Just like the people in Jesus' day, right? They saw the miracles. And people today say the same thing. Oh, if we just saw a miracle, then we would believe. But Jesus would say to those people, no. No, that's not the problem. The problem is with your eyes. The problem is that you need a clear eye to be able to see clearly. And if you have an evil eye, then you're going to just say, more signs, but you'll never believe. You'll never believe. There's no such thing as raw facts. Every fact needs to be interpreted. Every fact, to kind of use Jesus' analogy here, is interpreted by our eyes. And so as Jesus brings this whole section home, he exhorts us, he encourages us to be very careful what we see, how we see. How we see. We need to watch out. We need to be careful that our eyes are not dark, our eyes are not evil. See, there's a lot of application for us here as we think about the implications of this for our own lives and for our evangelism. It should remind us that unbelievers who we're witnessing to, they cannot understand the raw facts of Christianity without faith. They need their eyes opened. No miraculous sign is going to save people. The only thing that could save people is the miracle of God opening people's eyes. That's what's necessary. That's what's important. That's what's needed here. So the first question we start with is, how are we going to interpret Jesus? Right? And the correct response is, we need faith. We need faith. Faith is what allows us to look at who Jesus is. I believe that. Jesus has demonstrated his power. Well, he doesn't need to do more miracles. We have them all for us right here. Right, he's testified by the Holy Spirit and through eyewitnesses and through believers whom he's transformed. There's enough facts. There's enough facts to support Christianity. The question is, will I believe? And I would say for those of us who are believers, it's a reminder that we constantly need to be dependent upon God, dependent upon his Spirit, in order to see properly. Right? It takes spiritual eyes in order to see. Well, we can't see things through physical eyes. We need faith. We need our eyes opened. We need our eyes to be lighted up for us to be seen. We need to be enlightened. But I would say as well, there's an exhortation for any of us this morning who we look at Jesus and we say, I'm not sure who Jesus is. I haven't aligned myself with him. The question is, if you haven't aligned yourself with Christ in your kingdom, you haven't sworn allegiance to him and his kingdom and to see him properly, you need to consider how you're thinking about Jesus. Jesus has sufficiently demonstrated who he is. He's been resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. He's assaulted the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Satan. He's been exalted as the king. And the question is, how will we respond to that for all of us? Jesus is saying, in light of the opposition, there's this fight going on, and the conflict reminds us that a decision is needed. You know, you can't stand on the sidelines, so to speak. You're either going to be for Jesus and his kingdom or against. And so it's a reminder, if you look at Jesus, you need to cry out to him to open your eyes, to be able to see him properly. I say it has a lot of implications as well. A lot of implications as well for how do we proclaim Jesus as believers for our evangelism. Once again, the facts aren't going to save people. We could tell people the facts all day long. We could argue with them about the evidence all day long. Evidence isn't what is needed. What's needed is people's eyes to be opened. We need to challenge people's foundation and help them to bring them to the fact that the whole way that they interpret Jesus is based on disbelief. People that reject Jesus, it's not because there's not enough facts. It's because they're disbelieving. That's why they can't see. And the only way that you could see properly is through changing your allegiance and aligning yourself with Jesus. Only God and his Spirit can open our eyes. I would say that this has had, just an understanding of this, has had over the years, has had a big impact on the way I want to tell people about Jesus. I don't just kind of try to offer them more evidence and say, you know what, let me try to prove to you. If I could just kind of reason with you and prove to you better that what the Bible is true, then therefore somehow you'll believe. And it's not to say that we don't talk about those facts and we don't talk about the evidence, but I cannot reason people into believing. I can't make people see. I need to proclaim to them that Jesus is who he says he is, and pray that God will open their eyes. It changes our whole fundamental approach to evangelism, I would say. Right? It's understanding that they need these spiritual eyes. And so we could talk about this and discuss more the implications of this, but I would encourage us to think through this. When we tell people about Jesus, we need to understand that they are not responding to him because of their disbelief, because they're not interpreting him properly, because they don't have spiritual eyes. And so our job, like Jesus is, was to call them out on that and to say the reason you're not believing this is not because there's a lack of facts. It's because you're choosing in rebellion to align yourself against Jesus and his kingdom. Their lack of being able to see is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. And that really is kind of fundamental, that the reason why people do not trust in Jesus is not because they don't have enough facts and they can't understand, but it's because they've chosen to align themselves against Christ. And so we need to bring that to people's attention and proclaim to them the need to humble themselves, to trust, to submit to Christ, and respond in faith to what he has said. The evidence is there, but the need is for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. And so for us to proclaim that and to depend upon the Holy Spirit to transform. Like I said, if there's any of us this morning, we need to be brought to the recognition that there's a choice before us. Jesus is saying, those who believe in me will be aligned with me in my kingdom, and those who don't are against me. We have to recognize that everyone in all of history, all of time and space, is in one of those two camps. And we're either going to submit ourselves in faith and trust in Jesus, or we're going to be opposed to him. And so I would plead with any of us here this morning that haven't aligned ourselves with Christ and submitted to him in faith to do that. To recognize that there's a battle going on, and there's an urgency to this battle. And then for all of us, just as we think about the world, we think about the fact that the battle is going on around us. There's a spiritual battle. There's people who are being lost in the battle. That should press upon us an urgency to proclaim Christ in his kingdom, to call people to submit to him in faith and respond to who he is, and pray that the Spirit of God, even as we saw last week, that God would give his Spirit and work within us and open up the eyes of those who are blind. That's what we're dependent upon. And so I think that the conflict in this chapter raises before us the need for a choice, the need for a decision, the need to choose which side we're on, and to remember that there's this battle going on. And so we need to align ourselves with Christ and His kingdom. We'll continue to talk about this, you know, in our discussion time, but let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this. It's important for us to understand that there's a spiritual battle, and we don't need more signs. We need eyes. We need His eyes. We need eyes that only come through His revelation, His opening of our eyes, His enlightenment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate on this passage, we're confronted with the reality of who Christ is. Even after He cast out a demon and demonstrated such amazing power, people interpreted that fact improperly. They responded by rejecting Christ, rejecting His kingdom. And Lord, we know it's the same today. We know that you have demonstrated who You are by raising from the dead, from just displaying Your kingdom in so many ways. And yet people have not submitted in faith because their eyes are darkened. Lord, we just pray, we plead with You that You would open people's eyes. Lord, we pray that as we proclaim Christ and His kingdom and the need to respond in faith, that Your Spirit would be at work and that You would be saving people, because we know that the only way that people could be saved is through You opening their eyes. And so we plead with You and pray with You that You would do that. Lord, that You would use us as a church to proclaim Christ, to proclaim His kingdom, and that many people would align themselves with You by faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.